Well, it's clear that even though it is over a year away, the election is having a big impact upon our nation with all of the campaigning that's going on. And it's interesting as you look at various countries around the world, we have this election process here in the free world. You have some sort of election process. We appreciate being able to choose our leaders, but there is always a danger in any situation where someone comes into power of the abuse of power. And I thought you might enjoy this little clip here of Mr. Bean showing the abuse of power. Silly, but you know, the idea of what power does to us, the authority, when we find out we have some authority over people, then to use that rightly. And today we have a familiar account from Jesus' life that is a unique use of authority. And he receives that authority today. We're reading a passage that we usually read 6 months from now in the spring. Not in the fall. It is what we read on Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But we've been going through the book of Luke, and this is where we are at, and it makes sense for us to read it right in line with this to understand the flow of what's happening as Luke records it for us. So I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. And as we look at this today, I just want to mention again the setting here. Do you remember over the last few weeks, we've been reading about Jesus' time in Jericho. Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And on the way, he continued to minister in various places. And the last couple of weeks when we've read this passage, they took place in Jericho. Jericho is about 16, 17 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was up in the Judean hills. Jericho was down on the Jordan plain. And most people coming from the east to Jerusalem would go through Jericho. That's where Jesus healed Bartimaeus the blind man. We talked about that last week, and or a few weeks ago. And then he told the parable of the 10 minas, or minas. And we read about that. But now Jesus heads up toward Jerusalem. And there are some things that Luke doesn't include that some of the other gospel writers do. For instance, Jesus visited a little village just outside of Jerusalem, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, the city of Bethany, where his good friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And it was at this time that Jesus visited there and raised Lazarus from the dead. And eventually he would head into Jerusalem. Well, again, today our passage is that triumphal entry, and Luke isn't actually showing Jesus go into Jerusalem, but approaching Jerusalem. And we want to look at four of the stages that he went through here that teach us some very, very important lessons. So again, I invite you to follow along with me as we read the preparations that are made for this king. Beginning in verse 28, we read these words. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He had to go up the hills to the Judean hills from Jericho. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you why are you untying it, you tell them the Lord needs it. Now, we want to understand Jesus was heading up the hill, the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, and the city of Bethany was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Jesus, while he approached there, at this point in our account that Luke reads for us or gives for us, he sends two of his disciples into a village opposite, which some think was this small village of Bethphage. He sends them to go get this donkey, and he tells the disciples, you'll find this colt, this young donkey tied there. It's a donkey on which no one has ever ridden, which would speak about the fact that he may be a king. He would have authority and privilege to use this donkey. And you go and you untie it and bring it here, and then even tells them what will happen. If someone speaks to you and says, why are you taking this? You be sure to tell them the Lord needs it. Now, all of this in preparation, the disciples are listening to the directions, and we'll see in a moment that they obey him completely. But it's interesting, Jesus' statement. I want us to just for a moment think about this statement. The Lord needs it. Well, does God really need anything? Is there anything that Jesus really needs? Ultimately, he can do anything, and God, we know, is completely self-sufficient, and Jesus had all power on heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth. Did he need it? Well, he was going to use this donkey in his plan here of being proclaimed king of the Jews. Now, before we actually look at the proclamation that takes place here, you remember we've talked about what the disciples thought and what the crowds thought Jesus was going to do. They knew that he was claiming to be the Messiah. They knew that he was claiming to be the Savior, the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. But what they thought that meant is that the Messiah would defeat Israel's enemies and set up his kingdom. Judah, Judea, Samaria, Galilee were all ruled by the Romans. The Romans ruled that whole Mediterranean world around North Africa, around the north side of the Mediterranean, the east side where Palestine was. They ruled it all. And the Jews were oppressed by the Romans, and they thought their Messiah would free them from Roman domination. So they were excited to see a Messiah come, one who could give Israel its freedom again, one who would rule over the nation of Israel in peace and prosperity, one who would bring goodness to that land. They looked forward to a Messiah. Before Jesus came on the scene, there were some 40 self-proclaimed messiahs in Israel in the couple hundred years leading up to Jesus' coming. So you can see the people were expecting a messiah of some sort, and Jesus shows up on the scene and goes through a three-year ministry of doing miraculous deeds. Well, they were excited. They thought Jesus is now going up to Jerusalem. He's going to declare himself king. He's going to set up his kingdom, and they could envision it all. As his close followers, these disciples would be in his cabinet. They'd be some of his chief advisors. Rome doesn't know what they're in for, and they're looking forward to this. So as Jesus tells these disciples, you go into this village and you get this donkey, you can guess their excitement is growing. And tell them the Lord has need of it. And by the way, let me just say that phrase. One pastor tells a story that I thought was rather interesting about this, of a gentleman, a family, who lost a little daughter in death. And they were having, as understandably, as I would, as anyone would, having a very, very difficult time with this. But the pastor who was telling this story told about attending the funeral, and that pastor at the funeral spoke on this little phrase, the Lord needs it, about the donkey. And he applied that to the situation with this little girl. And even though God doesn't need us or need anything, as this phrase directs us to think that God does call different things into existence or to come to pass because it is part of his plan. And if God has need of that donkey, that owner would willingly let it go. And in the words that the pastor shared, it helped the father of that young girl to understand this is part of his plan. And he's taken my daughter. And it's okay because it is part of what he is going to do in this world. That short phrase was used by that particular pastor that day to encourage the heart of a grieving father. But in this case, it's used to tell the disciples what they should say when someone asks them, why are you untying the donkey? So they go. And in verse 32 we read, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Let me just say, none of these events surprised Jesus. He told them right to the T what would happen. And that's important for us to understand. Jesus, in preparing the disciples for what was to come when they went to Jerusalem, on numerous occasions had told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be beaten and killed, and on the third day rise. He had told them that repeatedly. But it went right over their head, and they were still thinking that when he went to Jerusalem, he's going to be proclaimed king, he's going to take authority and set up his kingdom. They had no idea that within a week, he would be tried, convicted, beaten, and killed. And then, of all things unexpected, the resurrection would take place. Had no idea of that. But they were ready to be obedient when told to go get the donkey, even though they couldn't understand all that was going to come. Now, we go on in this next section here, and they proclaim him king. In verse 35, 36, we read, they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. The cloak was the outer garment, and they made a saddle of it on this unridden donkey. And they put Jesus on it, which tells us that there was a crowd there that was really pushing him to become king. Now, up until this time, Jesus had resisted every opportunity to proclaim him king. He had done miraculous things, and people got excited about what he was doing, but he had resisted every opportunity they took to try and make him king. At this point, he's going along with it. They put Jesus on the donkey. They begin with their cloaks. This crowd begins to make a carpet there, like a red carpet type thing, so that donkey can walk on. They're showing praise and giving deference to this king. Bill Hybels, a pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Barrington, Illinois, asks an interesting question about this. Think about the people in the crowd. What kind of people were they? Who was part of this crowd? It's important for us to understand everyone who lined the streets there had a different reason for waving those palm branches. Some of the people there were probably political activists. They were the zealots. They had heard that Jesus had supernatural power, and they wanted to see him use his power to destroy Rome. Some of the people there were political activists. Some of the people there probably had loved ones who were sick. They were suffering, and they had heard that Jesus could heal. And some undoubtedly in that crowd were there hoping to get close enough to him and maybe tell their story and maybe get his help. Others were maybe just onlookers, merely looking for something to do. Well, some of them were genuine followers. They were ready to make him king. All of the people there had some reason to be there, and there were a variety of reasons. Not a single one of the people there knew what he was really coming to Jerusalem for. They all had their ideas of what they wanted. In fact, I like the way he said it. Bill Hybels said, Jesus had a mission while everyone else had an agenda. But as he came, riding on this donkey, we read in verse 37, he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Now, the Mount of Olives gets its name from the olive groves on it. It stretches back to Old Testament times. And we have a picture. I'd like to just try and give you a little bit of the layout of the Mount of Olives. It's an eastern ridge east of the city of Jerusalem. It has three summits, and you can see those three summits. Right here, this picture is taken. You're coming around the corner on the southeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. To the left, you go up to the city of Jerusalem. That valley is the Kidron Valley. The right side there today, that's a picture of your... This is an old, old picture, but it is a massive Jewish cemetery. I was completely unexpected when we visited there the first time and saw this massive cemetery. Where you see the trees over there were some of the olive groves and where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. But you can see, if you're up on the Mount of Olives and you're looking at the city, you're looking across this Kidron Valley here, you get a good view of the city. So if you can picture, they were on the east side, the far side. Jesus was riding this donkey. He's got this large crowd of people. They come up over the ridge, and there stretches before them the whole city of Jerusalem. In fact, we have another picture of Mount of Olives from the hillside. This is what, when you're up on the Mount of Olives, you look at the city of Jerusalem, it lays out before you. That golden dome is the mosque, the golden dome of the rock, Muslim holy site, but that's the spot where the temple once stood. So they're seeing the temple, okay? The Jews and the crowd, Jesus, they're seeing the temple as they come up over this ridge. And they're thinking, we're ready to proclaim him king. There is going to be a change in rule here in Israel. And notice, it's at this spot. They came to the place near where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. They come over the top. They're ready to start to go down. And the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They can contain it no longer. The wording here tells us it's like they just erupted into praise. Can you imagine? We have a new king. Rome is going to be gone. Israel is going to be a nation again. We're going to have freedom. We're going to have peace. We're going to have security. If he can raise the dead, certainly no one can stand against him. If he can heal the sick, he's a man of compassion. Can you imagine to have the hope of a leader like that? And so they can contain it no longer, and they begin to shout joyfully in praise to God. I don't know if they heard it in Jerusalem or not, but this loud praises. And what are they saying? Verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from Psalm 118. And then, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They are praising God and they're looking forward to peace. This whole crowd of disciples begins to joyfully praise God. It is an unbelievable picture of joy and celebration. And Jesus is allowing it to go on. Alfred Eidersheim, a Jewish scholar who has written a number of works here on, wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, talks about this. He said, everyone in Israel was thinking about the Feast of the Passover. Some of the people in the crowd were people who were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, no doubt. The Passover was a remembrance of Israel's birth coming out of Egypt. You remember when God brought the people out of Egypt and he did it miraculously through the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And they look forward to celebrating the Passover, so they're joyful as it is. But now the Messiah is here? These are good days. Strike up the band. This is exciting times. Quite a crowd. And the praise is going on strong. And he's coming on a donkey. By the way, a donkey is a picture of peace. Kings usually would come on war horses if they are intending to do battle. Jesus is coming on a donkey. It's a picture of peace here. And the disciples, they are into it. Yes, we want Jesus as our king. But they had no idea what that would mean. Their king was about to lay down his life. He was about to use his authority to lay down his life for the sins of the world. What kind of king does that? What kind of president gets elected simply so he can give his life as a martyr? We'd probably have a lot fewer candidates if that was the goal. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He finally assumes this authority. They proclaim him king. And only he knows exactly what he is planning to do. He is planning to allow himself to be given up, to be crucified as a sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how he uses his authority. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, how do I relate to those disciples? Pretty well, I think. I celebrate that Jesus is king, and I proclaim him as king of my life, and I want to submit to him as my king, but I have no clue what's really coming tomorrow, or in a few days, or next week, or next month, or next year. And all I can do is trust him. Well, the disciples were proclaiming him as king. But not everybody in the crowd was happy. Verse 39, we read, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You remember the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Judaism? They didn't believe he was the Messiah. And even though he did miracles, it just angered them all the more. In fact, we're told in John chapter 11 that after Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, it made them so angry that they immediately began to plot a way to kill him. He was a threat to their position. He was a threat to all of Judaism from their perspective. And in the midst of this, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're proclaiming you as king." Now, two things are apparent from this very clearly. First of all, they didn't like the crowd proclaiming Jesus king. That's obvious. But the second thing is that they knew they couldn't stop the crowd from proclaiming him as king. So they didn't even try. They went to Jesus instead. They somehow got near to Jesus on this donkey and said, "Jesus, this isn't appropriate. Tell your disciples to cool it." And Jesus' answer is so interesting in verse 40. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The stones will cry out is a proverbial saying, but what he is clearly saying is that you cannot keep this quiet. Truth can never be hushed forever. And all of creation will proclaim that he is king. And even if you were to quiet this crowd, it will come through. The stones will cry out. You shut down this crowd, and you'll really hear a rock concert. In this situation here, Jesus was making it clear that the truth of who he is would burst upon the scene shortly. Again, the disciples had no idea of how this would all work out. They just knew they were excited that he is now allowing himself to be king. So we continue on this parade of this crowd with Jesus, and we see him come to another spot where he displays tremendous passion. Verse 41, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." Now you remember the pictures of Jerusalem. You get this beautiful view of the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. As you come down the Mount of Olives, there is a spot where many years ago, a Franciscan order built a building called the Chapel of Tears. In fact, on Good Friday, we spoke about this passage, and I showed this picture. I want to mention it. This chapel, you notice it's kind of the shape of a teardrop. It is the supposed place, the traditional site, where Jesus stopped the crowd and wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why did he weep over the city of Jerusalem? Well, before we do that, let me just show you something else in this inside here, this picture. You see the view of the city of Jerusalem from the Chapel of Tears. Notice the cross that they put there. Beautiful sight, you know, the cross over the city of Jerusalem. But why did they put this, or why did they stop there, and why did Jesus weep? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 42, he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." As we look at his statement there, I want us to understand Jesus' passion. He was weeping because Jerusalem had no concept. They wanted peace, but they had no concept of what would bring lasting peace. They thought that lasting peace would come through having a ruler who would enforce peace. But they didn't understand that this world will never have peace until man's sin is cared for. And Jesus was grieving that they rejected him as the Messiah. "Jerusalem, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from your eyes." The other item I want you to notice in this verse here, verse 42, is he mentions the phrase, "on this day." This particular day. Now, he may be speaking of a 24-hour period or a time frame, but this was prophesied of. The Old Testament prophet Daniel, 600 years before Christ, in Daniel chapter 9, spoke about the time that the Messiah would come to his people. He spoke about it in the prophecy of 70 weeks, and he said it would begin, the countdown would begin on the day that an order came to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, that happened in 445 BC. And when you count it down according to the length of the Jewish year, it figures out to this exact time frame. A number of scholars have noted that Jesus very well may have been speaking about that particular day. "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Your Messiah is coming to you, but you don't receive him, Jerusalem." The Jewish religious leaders were rejecting him. And as a result of that, they were blind and they would not have peace. And he goes on and he gives them a picture of what it are the results of rejecting God's Messiah, the nation of Israel. Verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The Jewish people as a whole, now there were many exceptions in the early church. In fact, the early church was made up of Jewish people who came to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. But the nation of Israel as a whole rejected him. And as a result, they had a spiritual blindness. And by the way, that's true of us. When we reject the work of God, we get a darkening spiritually that begins to happen. And it was hidden from their eyes. So he speaks about a series of events that sound pretty ominous. The days when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you. They didn't realize it, but as Jesus spoke these words, these were a picture of what would occur 37 and a half years later. 37 and a half years later, the Roman armies under the Roman general Titus would surround the city of Jerusalem. They'd put up siege works around the city. They would put up embankments around the city, and they would keep anyone from escaping. I was just reading this last week. I didn't realize this. They would let people into the city of Jerusalem. Pilgrims could come to the city of Jerusalem to worship at the temple, but then he wouldn't let them leave. Titus' armies did that because they were going to starve the people out. And so there was tremendous famine. Roman Jewish historian Josephus writes about the pictures of that day, and it's a terrible picture. It's a picture of people starving. He talks about the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged, the children, the young men wandered in the marketplace like shadows. They were swelled with the famine. They fell down dead wherever their misery seized them. For a time, they tried to bury people, but afterward, when they could no longer do that, they simply cast them over the walls into the valleys below around the city of Jerusalem. Titus, it said, looked at the tremendous death that was going on there, and he spread out his hands to heaven, and he called God to witness that this was not his doing. Yeah, it was his doing. Josephus tells that there were crosses that lined the hills around Jerusalem where those who tried to escape were taken and crucified. And when the city finally fell, there were many, many other crucifixions that were done. By the thousands, people died. In fact, Josephus lists the number killed at that time at nearly a million. Many say that they think he overestimated, that it may have been simply a couple hundred thousand. Regardless, it was a massive destruction, and it came 37 and a half years after Jesus spoke these words in verses 43 and 44. But what was the reason for this? What was the reason for this? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You did not recognize that God loves you. And as much as you try to keep his commandments, you fail. You did not recognize that he would provide forgiveness by giving the final sacrifice. You did not recognize that he sent his son. They had the Old Testament prophets that told them the Messiah was coming. And they believed the Messiah was coming, but they only read and believed the passages that spoke about the Messiah who would be victorious. They didn't believe the passages like Isaiah 53 that spoke about a suffering Messiah, a servant who would give his life in payment for the sins of the world. British ocean liner, the Lusitania, in World War I, was struck by a torpedo from a German submarine on May 7, 1915. Immediately, there was panic on this passenger ship, and the captain, William Turner, created a false sense of assurance after the torpedo struck. He heard a female passenger call out, "Captain, what do you wish us all to do?" And there was panic beginning. And his answer was, "Stay right where you are, madam. The ship's all right. She's all right." And so word began to spread quickly. Everything was okay. And it said that some passengers who were going to get in lifeboats actually stepped back out. Everything was going to be okay. The captain said so. Well, the ship went down. And as it prepared to go down, it's interesting that well over 1,100 people out of 1,900 lost their lives simply because of a false sense of assurance. Jesus did not do that. Jesus spoke to the Jewish people and he said, "You did not see your visitation. You did not see God coming to you. And this is what will happen." We looked at this passage in the various stages. We've seen the preparation for the king. The disciples were excited to proclaim him king. That's good. That's joyful. And we too can proclaim him king of our lives and submit to him and obey him. and rejoice that he is sovereign and he is king. But like the disciples, it's important we recognize, even as we proclaim him king, we don't have a clue as to what's coming next. It may mean good times or it may mean bad times. It may mean some difficulties, some suffering, and the disciples would go through great suffering, even though he was their king. And they proclaimed him king, and there were those who didn't like it and spoke against it. There are always those who will speak against it. There were in Jesus' day, and there are today also. But I want us to understand, as we come to the end of this passage, that even though it's a picture of judgment, that we remember how Jesus spoke those words. The word wept that is used in this passage is not a word of he quietly dried his eyes and was crying, trying to hide it. The word wept is of a violent weeping when you cannot contain it. The heaving the breath. He was weeping. He was full out crying. Jesus was not happy to see judgment come upon those people. He knew it was absolutely necessary to pay for the sins of the world. He knew it was necessary that there be a sacrifice if everybody else is going to have the opportunity to be set free and not have to pay for their own sins, then the Son of God would have to pay that price. And then to see those reject that, it reminded me that I too ought to be grieved for those who reject his love. Because he is a loving Savior. One who desires all to come to him. One who desires that all receive forgiveness freely by simply coming to him and asking and believing upon him. I mentioned the Lusitania. A book was written about that event by a lady named Diana Preston, and in her book she recorded the observations of one of the passengers, Charles Laureate. He went on to say, as the ship was finally sinking, as Laureate looked around to see who needed life jackets, he noticed that among the crowds now pouring onto the deck, nearly everybody passed by him was wearing a life jacket, but they had it on incorrectly. In his panic, one man had put one arm through an armhole and his head out through the other armhole. Others rushed past wearing the life jackets upside down, and no one had read the neat little signs there telling the people how to put their life jackets on. Laureate himself tried to help, but when he tried to help people, some thought that he was trying to take their life jackets from them, and they fled from him in terror. Diana Preston goes on to write, "Dead and drowning people were dotting the sea like seagulls. Many bodies were floating upside down because people had put their life jackets on the wrong way up so that their heads were pushed under the water." God calls all of humanity to come and trust him who already gave the complete price in payment for our sin. The Son of God paid it with his blood. Untainted, innocent, perfect Son of God. Only he could do that. Only he was worthy to do that. But he did that so that anyone could simply be forgiven by crying out to him in simple faith and receiving him as their Savior and making him their King. And it grieves him for those who turn away. But for us this morning, as we gather together and we see this, we're reminded nothing more important than knowing Jesus as our King and our Savior. It may mean we don't have the foggiest idea what's going to come down the road, but we can choose to trust him regardless in every situation. And the disciples would learn that, and we'll see that as we continue on through Luke. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your great love. Over and over again, in a multitude of ways, Lord, you proclaim to this world your power and your wisdom and your holiness. We look at the beauty of creation and we see your wisdom and power in making it. We read the testimony of those who were with Jesus and we see clearly one who is different, who raised the dead, who healed the sick. Lord, thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your power, that nothing is beyond your control. Lord, you are King. And this morning, we proclaim you King of our lives. And we pray, oh God, that you will help us follow you faithfully, even though we don't know what's coming next. And Lord, with these disciples, we want to trust you. May you be honored through us as we walk with you day by day through Christ our Savior. Amen.